Well, let's get started. I hope I'm coming to you, bringing the word to you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the time we have to come to look into your word. We thank you for the precious gift that it is to us. And I pray that you'll help us to learn from it, help us to apply it to our lives each and every day as we live for you and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is my first time. I'm usually teaching little kids. I thought what we would do is just put our mind on Psalm 119. I don't want to bring you any brilliant points. It'll be somewhat of a review for you all. But it is one of my favorite psalms. And the wording of it and the ideas that are expressed in it is tremendous and glorious. Let's turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 119. We'll read it here in a minute. Not 119, 19. Psalm 19. And of course, this talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God. It's a very familiar psalm to all of us. Just a few things before we read it. Who wrote the psalm? David. And I think it's important to think about David for a minute. Remember, he was king, and he's going to be speaking about the heavens, and he's going to be speaking about the law, two things. As you would say that he probably has somewhat of an expertise in the heavens, maybe not a scientific expertise, but think about all the days that he spent out there in the fields watching his father's sheep in that arid land out in Israel near Bethlehem, and he's looking out at the stars and how stark they are. And as he wakes up in the morning to feed the sheep or whatever they did with the sheep back then, he would see the sun rising in the morning, and at night he would see it set day after day as he sat there. And as he sat there and looked at that beauty, he was also, we're told, focused on the Lord, wasn't he? I mean, he spent a great deal of time singing psalms to the Lord, writing psalms, so much so that he was very, very close to the Lord. And he then, as he advanced through his life, you remember the story of David and Goliath, and remember how he became king, and you remember all the difficulty in his life as he went through becoming king and running away from Saul, and then he becomes king, and as he's king, he becomes victorious all throughout the land, and then he has this sin that he engages in with Bathsheba. And then throughout his life, he had messages coming through Nathan the prophet to him. Doing what? Making a covenant with him. Does anybody know the covenant? What was the covenant that God made with David? I mean, in a nutshell.
He'd be on the throne forever.
He'd be on the throne. His family would be on the throne forever. And we'll look at some of that today as we go through it. Now, I prepared one Sunday school lesson, but I think I'm going to run out of time. And so I can make it two, okay? So we'll go through one part of this, and then I'll have one in the can for you if you need a break.
But count on 2 weeks from today.
2 weeks from today? Okay. All right. Well, David was a shepherd, and he had this deep relationship with God, and he had many life experiences where he had great faith. His faith was developed, and God made this covenant with David. Now, looking at the chapter that we're looking at, Psalm 19, it's split up into three parts. First, verses 1 through 6 deals with the knowledge of God that's seen in the heavens. And very important principle that we all see. You can observe nature and you can realize that there is a God. And the second part is that there is a law, a covenant, a gospel that he has given us, and that law and gospel has as much beauty or more. It has more order, more handiwork than even the heavens have, which is unbelievable. But as you study the scripture and you see how the Lord has wisely laid things out, his plan of salvation, you can admire and declare God, it declares God's glory as loudly as the heavens do. And then the last part of the psalm deals with a prayer. It's a prayer of David asking for forgiveness for his secret sins and for his presumptuous sins. I suppose you could say different kinds. It's sin. And then he expresses his trust and faith in Jehovah, his strength and his redeemer. So that is sort of an outline of the psalm. Let's read it together, and I will just read it for you. I'll turn to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. This is the second part. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It's a beautiful psalm. I can remember for years, we would go skiing when we lived in Germany, and my mother would read that psalm every day before we'd go out to the mountains. And we would see the beautiful sky, and it just the way that the words tie together is magnificent. We haven't seen the sun or the star of the skies for the last few days, so I want you to sort of hearken back in your mind. This psalm is not a scientific discussion. It is not David talking about the architecture of how the stars are with the moon and how the moon works with the tide and the sun comes up and the earth is circling around and how the planets all work together and centrifugal force and the law of gravity and all that. He's not going into that. Okay, what he's doing is he's asking you to look at the sky. I can think of experiences that I've had. One, 2 years ago, I went to Yosemite with my boys. We were going to go out and do a little hiking, and Yosemite is just one of the most beautiful places in the world. It's a dry climate, and we were leaving San Jose late, and we got to our tent cabin late. And we pulled up into the park, and there we had a tent cabin amidst some huge ponderosa pines that would just go off into the sky. And we got there very late, and as we got out of the car and got our stuff into our cabin, I was struck by just looking up. There was no moon, and the sky was a very deep blue midnight, and the stars were just starkly placed on that sky. And you could see it up through the trees as you look up, and it was magnificent. Have you seen something like that? You see that in Mississippi out on the farm in the fall? You can. When you get away from the lights, you see this glorious view, and you see how the stars are really in the same place almost every night. You know to where to look for the Big Dipper, and you can see it and how organized it is, and Orion's Belt as you look at it. It's all there, and it's been placed there. So picture some thought in your mind as we go through this, some familiarity that you have with the heavens, and I'll think of Yosemite as we go through this. Well, look, just looking at the first verse, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Again, he's saying, look at it. Look at it in your mind. And the very first phrase, the heavens declare the glory. He's not saying, look, let me show you the heavens. He's saying the heavens are talking, and they make this big, loud point that God is glorious. Declare. That's the verb that's used. It's not the heavens show, the heavens declare God's glory. And then the second phrase of that is the firmament showeth his handiwork. Really the same principle. David focuses on the heavens and that splendor. He says declare versus show. And then in the second phrase he talks about God's handiwork. Okay? When we see the word handiwork, we think of what is David saying? It is God that is placing those stars where he's putting them. He's put the sun where it is and the earth in relationship to the stars. This is God's work. It's the work of his hands. He's the architect. It's not there by chance. And when we see this, the beauty of the arrangements and the courses of the sun and all the ordinances, we have to stand back and say, what a wise and marvelous God that we have. It's a testimony to God's glory is what the verse is saying. The second verse, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. We'll talk a little bit more about how the Bible references, in other passages, references how the sky can, how we can look at the sky and get a message. But here in this psalm, David is saying that there is a speech. And again, it comes from the beautiful order that is there. Notwithstanding the immense number that there are, they're not all running into each other. And each night when you go outside, you can see, again, them placed in a spot where you can navigate a boat by. You can you know where east and west is if you study it enough. My kids find the Big Dipper. That's what they like seeing. So given this immense number that there is, they're not banging into one another. Or you think of our solar system and how intricate it is and how it's designed not to bump into each other, but also it's designed in a way where it's good for our health and our plants and our seasons, and all those things are designed by God. They're perfect. They're useful. This structure of the skies is useful for us. Doesn't it turn your mind also to the world below? David doesn't talk about that in this psalm, but dealing with the heavens, one of the most magnificent parts of the creation, and declaring God's glory, doesn't it make you look down below and see this body that you're walking around with every day and stand amazed at God's glory there too? And there's other places in the Bible that talk about other parts of God's creation that declare God's glory, or should amaze you as you see it. Just one other aspect of this order. Elise and I a few years ago went to Tulum, which is a Mayan ruin down in the Yucatan Peninsula. And we were guided by some Mayan descendant who felt that the Mayans were just a tremendous body of people, which they were, and they had great intelligence, and a lot of their work was with the sun and the moon and the stars. And you've heard of the Mayan calendar and how they were able to figure out the distance of the start of spring to the next start of spring and those type of relationships, so they could grow their crops. And we were standing on a hill, and the guide wanted us to note a archway on top of a temple that was looking out to sea. And we stood in a spot where you could look out across a large field. We were on a hill, and across the way was this temple with this archway. And he was describing how the Mayans were, you know, not a backward people. And of course, as he's describing it, he's leaning up against this big stone sacrifice altar place where, you know, they would sacrifice fruits and vegetables and, I don't know, maybe people. And he was describing for us this advanced culture. And of course, it struck us that even when they're observing the order that's there, how backward we men can be because of our total depravity. And so he would ignore the sacrifice and the backwardness of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. But anyway, as we're looking through, we've given this explanation that the sun every year will, as it rises and sets, it does so along the longitude, and we are looking directly east, and as it gets closer to March, the sun will rise, and it'll rise right through the archway that is there. And that was a sign for the Mayans that they could go ahead and plant their crops, and it wouldn't be too dry or too wet. And you know better than any of us.
Hot
that
or cold. Probably.
What's that?
Hot or cold.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You have to do it at the right time. And if you had no idea when winter is coming or when the fall will be here, or you wouldn't know when to plant, when spring would come. You know, how does it affect the deer as you're hunting? You know, I mean, they all come out in the fall. I mean, it's all because of where the sun is in relationship to the moon. I like I said, I don't want to get into a scientific discussion, but the way it has been designed is useful for us as humans, and all the way down to the food that we eat. And when you step back and you take it all in with just a view, it's true. The order of it just declares God's glory. Well, the next verse, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Not a difficult or brilliant comment, but one that is true. The message is heard and understood everywhere. Even though there are languages elsewhere, the Mayans, for example, in Africa, the message is the same. If you take 5 minutes and look at it, you see the order. If you're a philosopher or an astronomer, you can get into it much more deeply and be amazed even more. But it is glorious. Even though there are different languages, the speech is heard. There is a voice that is heard with the glory that there is in the heavens. Their line is gone out through all the world, earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. This line, most of the commentators that I looked at speak of a writing. And I think of, you know, we're starting to look at building a house, and you look at the architecture of it, and you get this page with numbers and signs and all that. And you see, you look back at Leonardo da Vinci, and he has several engineering designs of different things, and how he's He's got lines. Surely you all have seen some of those famous architectural drawings that he has had. Well, think of the Lord as he's putting this together. He doesn't even need to write it down. But here, David is saying that the heavens are written down. This design and this glory that is proclaimed is written down line by line. And it is seen and heard throughout the world. So this concept of line is gone out, is seen as a writing. Then the Lord turns his attention, the psalmist turns his attention to the sun, and in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit to the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. This is an analogy, and you know, some people want to go into, well, this is Christ, and I'm not sure I necessarily agree with that. I think David is describing the sun coming up, and he's describing it in a way that we, not philosophers, not scientists, can see it and read it. And you can see as the sun hits below the trees and the rays bounce up off, and you see the sun, you can almost hear, ta-da, as the sun is coming up. And then when it comes up, it runs across the sky and sets as a strong man does. And it happens day after day. The concept of day unto day is there in verse 2. It happens consistently every day, day in and day out. And every day we have another chance to realize that God is glorious and that he has made this great creation, and we can see it, and we're reminded every day. We don't have any excuse. It's been reviewed over and over and over again. There's a lot to read on that first six verses if you want to, and people can talk about it much more eloquently than I can, but you get the idea that creation, all of creation, is marvelous, and it shows a wise God, a gracious God, because his creation not only makes us stand back in awe, but we can see the benefits that he's given us through the way he has set up creation and the way he set up the heavens, as David has talked about here in Psalm 19. Now, it is a principle, however, that you can observe God in nature, but because of our depravity, because of our sinfulness, as well as the sky speaks to us about there being a God, we miss the point. And we end up worshiping the creature rather than the creator. We end up like the Mayans, who use the sun as they should in determining when they should plant their corn, and they get all the benefits of it, and yet they put those vegetables on an altar, or they sacrifice people to their sun god or other gods that they have. They miss the point. They miss the point. And the Bible speaks clearly that nature is such that men should be able to observe it and know that there is a God, and so they have no excuse. And the most familiar verse to you I would like to read. It's in Romans 1, verse 18. And again, I'm telling you, this is review. Okay, Romans 1, 18 through 20. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them." And he showed it in the heavens. The heavens declare God's glory. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Isn't that the way we are? We are so sinful that we miss a point that has been made day after day in the most stark, glorious, marvelous ways. We miss it. We miss it every time. But we are without excuse. So God has to condescend one more time to us and give us his word. And that is where we would turn when we go to the second part of the psalm, where it talks about the law and the statutes and the ordinance and the testimony. It's speaking of the word of God. And we can learn much from the word of God, and it fills in the blanks, as if there were any. It fills in the blanks that creation might leave about God's glory and his provision for us. Before we go there, I want to go down one rabbit trail, if I can, if you will permit me. There is this idea of day unto day, that the point is made, and that God has structured the sun to run a race from the east to the west every day. And there are other parts of Scripture that tell us to look at that and think of God's provision, God's salvation, whatever. And David doesn't make that point here. It's made in other passages of Scripture, but I want to make that point for you now because it will have some relevance as we go into the law and the covenant through the rest of the chapter. So just think back over the Old Testament and think of the covenants that were made. Think of Noah, for example, when the earth was completely washed and cleaned from a very sinful society, and Noah lands the ark on Ararat, or it's set down on Ararat, and eventually he gets to climb out of the ark after being in there for months and years, and with all those animals, and he sets up an altar, and the Lord comes and speaks to him as he makes this sacrifice and thanksgiving for the protection that they've had through this, I'm sure, very traumatic experience that began not 40 days before, but began back when they started making this ark, which took 120 years to build. And now this ordeal that's taken a great deal of his life and his son's lives is over, and they make this sacrifice. And the Lord says in chapter 8 of Genesis, chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. It says, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." This is known as the Noahic Covenant or the Covenant of Preservation. And there's some other passages that shed more light on it. But God is saying, I will preserve mankind. And then this flood will not happen again. Now, that's great for us, but think of them just climbing out of a boat and seeing the waters receding and the sun saying, Dad, what if this happens again? What if this happens again? And what a relief it must have been for Noah to hear this from the Lord, that mankind will not ever go through this wiping of the plate, this cleansing that took place before. And he points, the Lord points to the day and the night and the harvest and the spring and all that, all those related to the heavens and the structure of the planets and how they all fit together. When we look at the sun rising in the east and in the west every day, we can remember Noah and remember God's preservation. In another spot, or several spots, the Lord points us to the heavens and to the day and the night, and wants us to remember another point as well. When Adam sinned in the garden, he had to have a discussion with the Lord and with Eve and with the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, you all know it, the Lord says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your heel, and you shall your seed will bruise the serpent's head." Of course, a promise of Christ coming one day and dying on the cross for our sins. A promise that the Lord knew to make or made way back at the beginning of time. He, right after man sins, he says, "I have a way of escape, and I promise I'm going to fulfill it." And then, as you go through Genesis, you see, you get to Abraham. And God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and what does he say to him? He says, I'll read it. Genesis 12:1-3, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Okay. "Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curseth you, that curseth thee. And in you will all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, theologians, particularly Reformed theologians, talk about this as really being an addition to, or actually pointing to, a promise of a Messiah. That Christ would come through Abraham and again would die on the cross for your and my sins so that we could have eternal life. This is the promise of Christ here. How is your family blessed through Abraham? It says all families of the earth will be blessed. How is it? Well, Christ has made a difference in my life and in the life of my children and my wife. And my family, and yours too. So this promise is made to Abraham. And then David, and we've talked a little bit about it, but David over in 2 Samuel, and I'm going to get to the point here in a second. Don't lose me. In 2 Samuel, God makes his covenant with David in chapter 7. And I'll bear with me and I'll read that to you. Verses 8-17. "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David." Now he's speaking, this is Nathan the prophet, God speaking to Nathan the prophet, wanting Nathan to go speak to David. He says this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheep cote, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all your enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I command judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away before thee. And thine house," and here's the covenant, "and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Who's the son of David? It's Christ. And Christ will reign on the throne forever. That's the way this promise is fulfilled. And you can read Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the Psalms, and you'll see that this, once again, is a promise of a Messiah coming and reigning and ruling. Well, what does this have to do with the sun and the moon and the stars and the courses and ordinances of things. If you would, turn to Jeremiah 33. And I'll give you some time, because I really want you to see these verses. And let me just give you the context of this. This is during a time when Israel or Judah is about to be punished and carried away into captivity. A very difficult time for the people there. They were surrounded by King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the king who had Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And remember, he did have his own relationship with the Lord. And you can read about that in Daniel, where God humbled him for 7 years. And he proclaimed the name of the Lord after that experience. But Nebuchadnezzar is now coming to Judah and is surrounding Judah. And Jeremiah, the prophet, goes to King Zedekiah, who is one of the line of David, the king, and has to survive, and his line has to survive for this seed to come through Abraham and get to Christ, who is born years later. But Zedekiah is the king, and Jeremiah goes to him and says, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and he's going to clean your clock, and he's going to carry you off to Babylon, and you're going to look at him eyeball to eyeball. And Zedekiah doesn't say, oh my. He says, throw that man in jail. That's not happening. Oftentimes, I'm a lawyer, and sometimes when you give the client glad news, they fire you or tell you it's not true, and then it happens. And then, you know, maybe Jeremiah felt like a lawyer there. But here he is sitting in jail, and the Lord speaks to him and makes some points to him that are encouraging. And Jeremiah, I suppose, is to take that and go and tell the king. But the encouraging points that he makes are that there is a God who has made a promise to Abraham, and he's made a promise to David. And even though things look really bad and you're about to be carried away into captivity because of your disobedience and your failure to honor me as I've asked, I will keep my promise. And that's what this passage says. Now, let's just read a few verses. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Mark, can you read verses 8 and 9 of chapter 33 for me?
Yes. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquity whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it.
Okay. Moving over to verse 14. KB, you got that? How about reading verse 14 through 20 for me?
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment of righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which the Lord will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall not be allowed to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant.
Good. And he should not have a son to reign over his throne, and the Levite priests and ministers. You see what he's promised to David and to Abraham. Abraham comes up next, and I'll read the next part of this. But he says, I would sooner break that covenant with the day and night. In other words, the sun will not come up tomorrow if I break my covenant with David, that a man would be on the throne, an everlasting throne, that Christ would come and die on the cross for your and my sins. He's made that promise. And in the midst of very difficult circumstances for the people of Judah who are about to be carried away from the land that God has given them because of their disobedience, God comes in and makes a promise, or reiterates his promise, that even though it doesn't appear that David's throne is going to have a man on it forever, I'm going to keep that promise. And you look at the sun as it comes up every day, and you look at the as it sets every evening, and you be reminded that I've made a covenant and I'm going to carry it out. Verse 22, and the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. So will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with the day and the night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's saying that's not going to happen. Okay? And he ends with this resounding statement, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. You see the reference to the branch, which is Christ, in the earlier verses there. I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up in David. That is Jesus. And he has come to die on the cross. God has made a promise, and he's pointing us here to the heavens. And it's not just declaring God's glory in his creation, but God is saying, remember my covenant. Remember the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the one that I made with David, all of which have messianic implications. Now, what does that say to us today? We're looking back and we see that it actually happened. But there are promises that we rely on today from the Lord. Be confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Look at the sun when it comes up in the morning and when it goes down in the evening, and know that God will bring you and make you like Christ, and you will one day be with him. It's a promise that he has made, and he keeps his promises. The whole of the Old Testament can be viewed in this redemptive way. All the stories of salvation and preservation. King Hezekiah doesn't get taken away by Sennacherib, and David is saved when he meets Saul in a cave, and all those stories. God is keeping his covenant and his promise that has implications for you and me today. I'm out of time. Next time, we'll focus on the law, and what we'll see is the gloriousness that we see in the creation is many more times seen in God's law and how it applies for us today. You see a little bit of that with these promises of the covenant and God preserving. So we'll get together next time and talk about the knowledge of God in the law. Okay? Any questions before we finish? Lon, can you close us with a word of prayer?
This is the day that the Lord has made, and we do rejoice, and we are glad to be assembled around your word. We thank you for Bill's willingness to teach us this morning, and we thank you for the gloriousness of this psalm, and for the effort that Bill has given to help us see more clearly the truths expressed there. Father, we pray that you would make us to be good students of the Scripture, make us attentive when it is read and explained. We pray, Father, that you would grow us in the likeness of your Son, so that we might be holy and righteous before you. Not only is that holiness and righteousness given to us in him, but also, Father, that you pour out your sanctified grace upon us. Bless us as we worship, Father. We pray that you would make this day of worship and of fellowship and of communion a day which is well-pleasing to you, and we pray that you would refresh and restore us as you have set aside this one day, as we use it for that rest and for that restoration that you commanded. And so we ask you to bless us for the sake of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Good.